So a few weeks ago, probably a few months ago now, when I was here, began to look at this 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you don't remember that, I won't hold it against you, but we're going to continue to look at that book this evening, and in particular, verses 5 to 7. So a popular image, a popular description of this chapter of Hebrews is that it is a portrait gallery of men and women of faith from the Old Testament period. People in whose lives was seen the reality that's described in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So these were people who lived in this world, the same world that we live in. And people who trusted the promises of God concerning the future, concerning in particular the life to come. And so, trusting those promises, they persevered in the godly life in the face of the many forces that were conspiring against them to throw them off track. And the writer holds out these Old Testament believers as examples of this kind of persevering faith. And he does so in order to encourage the people to whom he was writing, those first century, probably mainly Jewish Christians, because some of these people were flagging. Some of them were in danger of turning back and abandoning faith in the Lord Jesus Christ altogether. So this evening, then, I'd like us to look at verses 5 to 7 and to look at two more portraits in this gallery. And we're going to think for a while about these two men from Old Testament history, firstly Enoch and then Noah. So beginning then, looking at Enoch. Enoch was a man who, through faith, bucked the trend. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, which we read earlier on, we read, "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Then a few verses later, in verse 3, we read about that man, Adam. "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." So here we have Adam, the first man. He was made in God's image. In other words, he bore the imprint of God, his maker. And then we have Seth, the son of Adam. And Seth also bore the imprint of Adam, his father. He was in the image of his father. But one thing that we need to remember is that between verse 1 and verse 3, a momentous event took place, a tragic and momentous event. Because Adam, before he had fathered Seth, before he had fathered any of his children, he did something terrible, didn't he? He disobeyed God. He broke that one commandment that God had given, and he ate the fruit from the tree that God had placed off limits. And God was true to the word that he had spoken. Genesis 2, verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, Adam did not fall down physically dead as soon as he ate that fruit. We know that. Nonetheless, that process of death took root. The process of dying began in this man. And in Genesis 5, verse 5, we read, "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." And then, concerning his son Seth, we read in verse 8, "Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." And the point I want to make here is that Seth bore the image of his father Adam, and part of that image was that he was subject to death. And of course, it didn't stop there, did it? It was the same story through all the verses that followed. That's why I wanted to read that long and quite monotonous passage, just to emphasize that. For each generation, there was this familiar and crushing refrain, "And he died, and he died, and he died. That is until we come to verses 23 and 24, and we come to Enoch. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, we read. And we're expecting, and he died. But no, there's something different here. There's something different about Enoch. We read that Enoch walks with God, and he was not, for God took him. So it seems that there came a time, a day in the life of Enoch, when those around him, his friends and his family, looked for him, and they looked and they looked, but they failed to find him. Why was that? Well, simply, God had taken him. In contrast to all those who'd gone before, Enoch did not die. The passage doesn't give details, but I think there's enough for us to conclude that he was taken into the immediate presence of God without passing through death. But of course, we have to know that that wasn't the end of death. That depressing refrain that we thought about earlier, that continues through the descendants of Enoch. So Methuselah, his son, despite the fact that he lived to the grand old age of 969, we read that he also died. And so it went on through every subsequent generation. What then are we to make of Genesis chapter 5, verse 24? What are we to make of the significance of this mysterious man, Enoch, who, we might say, bucked the trend, who escaped the clutches of death itself? Well, I think at the very least here, we have an indication that death was not going to have the last words for the descendants of Adam. I wonder where else in the Bible do we read of similar things happening? Well, one very famous instant of that is found in the second book of Kings, chapter 2 and verse 11, where we read about the prophet Elijah and the fact that he, without dying, was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. But also, moving over into the New Testament, we see something similar. And in particular, we can read about that in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And I'm just going to read a few verses from that letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, where we read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore encourage one another with these words." So here the Apostle Paul is looking forward to the end of history. He's looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And he says that on that day there will be one group of people whose experience will be somewhat similar to that of Enoch, those who are still alive when the Lord returns. And these people won't pass through death. Rather, they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then, along with all those who have died, trusting in Christ and have been raised, they will then be with the Lord through all eternity. So in this remarkable history of this man, Enoch, in the middle of this chapter where death in all its relentlessness is underlined, we have this tiny glimmer, this little glimmer of hope. We have what we might term a signpost pointing forward to that great day in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, pointing to the fact that death is not going to have the last word. There will be those who will escape its terrible grip by being raised to life. And there will be some who, like Enoch, will enter the coming age without even passing through death. But I think there's more to be said about Enoch as we look at Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11 verse 5, the writer recounts Genesis 5 verse 24, virtually word for word. But he adds two words at the start. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. So here the writer explains Enoch's escape from death. Clearly it was a result of something that God did. God took him. That much is quite explicit in the account in Genesis, but something else is involved. Enoch was a man of faith. How is it that the writer is able to draw that conclusion? Because the account in Genesis doesn't say anything about Enoch's faith. Well, in Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, the writer gives reasons for concluding that Enoch had faith. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. So the logic then is inescapable. Enoch pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, Enoch must have had faith. But that might still leave us a little bit puzzled. Perhaps we think that the writer is reading too much into the Genesis account. Because where does it say that Enoch pleased God? Well, in Genesis 5:24, we read Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. If you have the ESV translation, you'll see in the footnotes that there's some useful information there. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that would have been used by the writer, expresses Genesis 5:24 like this. Enoch pleased God, and he was not found, for God took him. So that's why the writer is able to write to add those words of explanation. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And it's not difficult to see why the Septuagint gives that translation. Because this idea of walking with God, it points to a harmonious relationship between God and the person involved. And that kind of relationship can only exist if God is pleased with that person. So Enoch walking with God is another way of saying that Enoch enjoyed being in a right relationship with God. God was pleased with him. And this is the evidence for Enoch's faith. He walked with God. He enjoyed this harmonious relationship with God. He was found pleasing in God's sight. And so the writer of the letter to the Hebrews can begin verse 5 with those words, by faith, Enoch. It was through faith then that Enoch was able to evade the claims of death and pass into the immediate presence of God. And the faith that this man had showed itself in the life that he lived before he was taken up into heaven. And it was a life that brought pleasure to God. So that God was content, God was happy to have Enoch walking with him. How did this faith of Enoch's work then? What did it look like? Well, the remainder of verse 6 points us to the answer to those questions. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, that's God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So firstly then, faith is convinced of the reality of God's being. But it's more than just an intellectual assent to the existence of God. It's a knowledge, it's a certainty that God is there, and it's a view of everything in the light of the reality of God's existence. But then it goes beyond that, because it's an attitude of mind that's convinced that God is favourably disposed to those who seek him, that he will be found by those who desire to know him, that he will reward them by making himself known to them, by drawing them into a relationship with himself. Now, when we talk about rewards, we automatically come to think about a reward being given as payment for something else, but this is not the case. It's not as though God were under any obligation to people because they've sought him. Rather, it's his gracious response as people humble themselves and cry out to him helplessly. Enoch then and the other Old Testament saints that we read about in this chapter, they experienced the goodness and mercy of God towards those who call on him, not dealing with them as they deserve, rather receiving them graciously, even though they were sinners, even though they were those who had broken his law and deserved his wrath. He received them graciously, and he caused them to walk with him. And he so transformed their lives, so that they could actually be commended as those who pleased God. What about us then today? Well, as in Genesis 5, the dark shadow of death is cast over our lives. We're reminded of that fact on a daily basis, whether it's in the news media, whether it's in our own experience, whether it's in the experience of those that we love. But against this grim backdrop, this man Enoch stands as a signpost, pointing to the fact that death is not going to have the last word, pointing to the fact that it's possible for human beings, the descendants of Adam, to escape the clutches of death. Those who believe and have died, they will be raised to life on the last day, the great day of Christ's return. And those who are still alive on earth on that day, they will be taken up into glory without passing through death. Both of those groups of people will enter immediately into the presence of the Lord, and there they will be with him for all eternity. But you know, this escape from death is only possible because of one who entered death himself and defeated it and emerged victorious on the other side. It's only possible because of Jesus Christ. By his death on the cross, Jesus conquered death, and he secured there everlasting life for all who will trust in him by paying that penalty that they deserve because of their sins. And in rising again on the third day, Jesus guaranteed that everyone who trusts in him will rise to everlasting life when he returns, and they will enjoy that life with him for all eternity. So this evening, if you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus Christ, I would urge you, come to him today. Don't put it off. Don't leave it to another day. Come to him, trust in him, and find in him the answer to the fear of death. And then the second of these Old Testament characters that I'd like to think about this evening is Noah. And we're going to think about Noah as a man who through faith became an heir of righteousness. Noah through faith became an heir of righteousness. So as in the case of Enoch, the writer to the Hebrews concludes that Noah was a man of faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we have that same phrase that we thought about concerning Enoch. Noah walked with God. So the reality of Noah's faith was seen that he had this harmonious relationship with God. He walked with God. Genesis 6 verse 8 says much the same thing, but in a slightly different way. In contrast to those around him on the earth, Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. But in the Genesis account, we have much more information about Noah than we do about Enoch. Verse 7 focuses on a particular piece of evidence for Noah's faith, the fact that he heeded God's warning of a future event, the judgment that God was going to bring on the wicked of his day. And Noah's faith showed itself in what our text calls reverent fear. In other words, he took very seriously the warning of God's judgment. He had a sense and understanding of the holiness and justice of God, that God must and will punish sin. And Noah's faith went beyond heeding God's warning. It stirred him up to avail himself of that deliverance that God had provided. In other words, the ark. We need to be clear about this. It was God's deliverance. Noah didn't deliver himself and his family. Yes, he built the ark, but it was according to the instructions that God provided. He'd probably never seen such a boat before, let alone have any idea how to build a structure like that. Yet God in his goodness provided everything that he needed so that he and his family would be safe when the judgment came. Noah knew that he and his family deserved God's judgment just as much as the ungodly people around him did, and yet they took God at his word. And he was able to entrust him and his family to that way of salvation that God had provided. And so when that great flood, that great deluge came, they were safe, they were secure, while those around them who persisted in unbelief perished. Noah's believing response to God's warning and God's provision stood in stark contrast to the response of the rest of mankind around him. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 20, describes the time leading up to the flood as the days when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So it seems that the people around Noah, they had plenty of opportunity to repent, plenty of time to avail themselves of God's deliverance. They were not left in ignorance of what was coming upon them. Noah, by his actions in listening to God and building the ark, proclaimed the coming judgment, but he also proclaimed the way of deliverance. And it seems that he wasn't silent as he did that. Again, in Peter's writings, the second letter, chapter 2, verse 5, we read that Noah was a herald of righteousness. So the people around him, they were without excuse. They were clearly told what was going to happen, and they were also shown the way of escape. But nonetheless, they continued, they persisted in their unbelief and in the disobedience that flowed from their unbelief. So finally then, it was only Noah and his family who were safe when God's judgment was poured out. So the faith that this man Noah had, it was shown to be real as he obeyed God and as he embraced that way of salvation that God had provided. God gave a visible testimony to that faith, keeping this man, preserving him and his family, while the wicked people around him perished. And so, through faith, he could be said to have condemned the world. But how far then did God's deliverance of Noah and his family go? Yes, we know that he escaped death in the flood waters. And when those waters subsided, he and his family were able to enjoy that world that had been temporarily, at least, cleansed from wickedness. But at the end of Genesis chapter 9 and verses 28 and 29, we read, "After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So that period, 350 years, it might seem like a long time to us, and yet on God's time scale, that's a mere moment. You see, Noah's deliverance from the flood, it was only a temporary reprieve. We might call it a stay of execution. So as with all those people who went before him, death came to this man in the end. Four chapters of the book of Genesis are devoted to relating the story of his life. But in the end, the story ends with those same words, "and he died." Or does it end there? Hebrews 11 verse 7 gives a clear hint that there was more to this salvation that Noah enjoyed than a temporary reprieve from death. We read, "By this he, Noah, condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." As Noah believed God's word, as he availed himself of God's salvation, he became an heir. In other words, he stood in line to inherit something. Even in our day, you generally only inherit something if you are part of the family. So when a will is being read out, other people can come along. They might be wanting to know what the will says, But it's unlikely that they will get anything because only the members of the family will inherit. And that was certainly the case in the Bible times. In fact, it was usually only the eldest son who inherited everything. If you were an heir, then, that meant that you were a son. Through faith, Noah was declared to be righteous. But more than that, he was brought into a relationship with God. He was brought into a relationship of sonship. And as a son, he stood to inherit something, something that he hadn't earned. The New Testament uses this language of inheritance elsewhere, and it uses it probably in its most famous use in the verses that we read together at the start of our service. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The inheritance that's referred to then in 1 Peter 1 verse 4 is the living hope that belongs to all God's people as a result of Jesus' resurrection. It's the great assurance that though they may die, death is not going to have the last word. Following the trail that has been blazed by their Saviour, they too will be raised, as he was, never to die again. And they will enter into the glorious resurrection life of the new creation. So I think then that Noah, when he trusted God's word and as he took God at his word and built that ark, he had something in view that was more than just the salvation from those floodwaters. Something more than a 350-year temporary reprieve from death. I think he was amongst those who are described in Hebrews 11 verse 16 as desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. But how was it that Noah, how is it that any of God's people can be sure that they are in line for that inheritance? Well, right at the start of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1 verse 2, the writer tells us that there is only one way in order to be qualified to receive this inheritance. In these last days, he, that is God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the Lord Jesus, he is God's Son, and God has appointed him to be the heir of all things. And that covers everything. In other words, there's no inheritance to be had apart from Jesus. The only way to receive this inheritance is to be united to Jesus through faith. Somehow, in a way that we're not really told, Noah's faith anticipated the coming of Jesus, anticipated that righteousness that's to be found in him. And he was able to take hold of the great hope that belongs to all those who are one with Jesus. That hope that Peter describes as imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And it was that hope that sustained this man through his godly life of 950 years and enabled him to live a life in opposition to the ungodly world around him. And in the words of Hebrews 11 verse 13, he died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Maybe this evening then, you are a Christian and you've received that salvation that God has provided for you in Jesus. You're trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You know that through faith, you have been justified. God views you as righteous in his sight because of Jesus. And yet at the same time, you're conscious that there's a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you've lost friends. Maybe you face suspicion or even outright hostility from other people in your family or your work colleagues or your neighbours. Or perhaps you've experienced a degree of financial disadvantage because you didn't progress in your career as you'd hoped, because you wanted to please God and to obey him and follow his word. Or maybe it's just that you're somewhat weary. You're finding it a hard slog serving the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying him. Well, if you're feeling that cost of discipleship, if it's something that's weighing heavily on you now, then I want to urge you to do this calculation. On one hand, consider the cost. Consider all the difficulties, the losses, the hardships that go with following Christ. But then on the other hand, consider this inheritance that we've been thinking about this evening. This great hope that belongs to you as a Christian, as a result of being united to Jesus Christ. This great hope of resurrection, of being raised to everlasting life at the last day, entering into that wonderful new creation with all of its glories beyond anything that we can imagine. And above all, of being with your Saviour and enjoying unbroken fellowship with him throughout eternity. We could call this the calculation of faith. Through faith, Noah could see this inheritance. He could see that it outweighed by far all the difficulties that he was facing as he lived in this fallen world. And so he persevered to the end with that inheritance in view. He persevered in the life of discipleship. May God grant to you and to me that same kind of faith, and so enable us to keep going in the Christian life. Amen.